I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Some have read Genesis 1 and 2 and have concluded that they are two different accounts of creation that contradict each other, and therefore neither one is trustworthy. But as you read Genesis 1 and 2, and you do so without the motive of trying to disprove their trustworthiness, you find that they don't contradict each other at all. They are simply two different accounts from different perspectives. Genesis chapter 1, as we said last week and suggested that perhaps God himself even wrote it with his own very finger, he writes concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them from his perspective as the creator. Genesis chapter 2, as we looked at last week, was probably written by Adam himself. And so Adam is writing from his perspective, and he gives more detail concerning the creation of man himself. Don't misunderstand me. Both are inspired by God. They are God-breathed. They are exactly the words that God himself wanted. But he allowed Adam to write from his own perspective, still writing down the exact words God wanted, but from Adam's perspective. And Adam gives more detail as it relates to the creation of man, but there is no contradiction between the two accounts of Genesis 1 and 2. They are trustworthy. We can believe them. God has given us his word, and he cannot lie. We begin this morning with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, looking through verse 15 this morning, where God plants a garden, places man in the garden, providing out of God's goodness everything that man needed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your account of creation. I pray as we study this passage this morning that we'd recognize your love and your goodness, your provision, that we'd recognize how you desire for us to live and how you desire to have an intimate, personal relationship and fellowship with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." God plants a garden. We often have referred to the Garden of Eden, recognizing that was the first home for Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. Technically, if you look at the wording carefully, technically it's probably more accurate to say a garden in Eden. Notice it? And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so it's perhaps more accurate to say not the Garden of Eden, but the garden in Eden. Eden apparently was a region or an area. And within that region of Eden, God plants specifically a garden for Adam and Eve. This region was apparently someplace west of where, or someplace east of where Adam was created. In other words, we sometimes think that Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. But in reality, it talks here about Eden being east of wherever Adam was. So Adam created someplace west of Eden. God then plants a garden in Eden, and then Adam moves east to the garden, and God puts him in the garden. The word Eden itself means delight. So this garden is placed in this region called delight. So we put that together. The word Eden means delight and was apparently a region east of where Adam had been created and in which God planted a garden. Plants a garden in Eden, and then Adam goes east as God puts him in that garden. Notice it does say God planted a garden. You know, on the third day of creation, God said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation." And the earth brought forth vegetation. That vegetation came by the direct command of God. But this seems to be different. This garden doesn't seem to be by the command of God, but by the very hand of God. God plants this garden, not by simply commanding, but by his own very hand. He plants a garden in Eden. Later on, we see in verse 15, and we'll get to it in a few minutes, that God commands Adam to till and to keep this garden. And so I think what we need to understand that seems to be taking place here, God plants by his very hand this garden, and I believe he does so in the presence of Adam to show Adam how this creation works. And then commands Adam, "Now I want you to do the same thing that you've just seen me do. Cultivate and keep this garden. You've seen me plant this garden." He was teaching Adam horticulture. And then Adam learned from God himself in the planting of this garden how to till and cultivate and keep this garden. I think as we recognize that, let me say this, this was all on the sixth day of creation. We're still in the sixth day. God creates Adam, and he plants this garden, and then he puts Adam in this garden, and he shows him how to work with the creation and to keep and to cultivate the garden. But as he shows Adam this, he's not just showing him horticulture. He's also showing Adam his love and his care and his abundant provision for Adam. The first knowledge that Adam has of his Creator is one of love and one of care and one of concern and one of provision. The first knowledge that Adam has of his Creator is that God is good. That becomes very significant as we continue through this account on into Genesis chapter 3. Because what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God forbid Adam and Eve to eat of, Adam and Eve doubted the goodness of God. That's why they ate. They ate of that tree because they begin to doubt God's goodness, that God was withholding something good from them. Adam should have known better. The very first knowledge of his Creator was how much that Creator was providing for him, how good that Creator was to him in that provision. And yet, Adam doubted the goodness of God. So on the third day of creation, the plants were created by the command of God, but this garden in Eden was apparently planted by the direct hand of God in Adam's presence, so that Adam saw firsthand the goodness of God. But later, he doubted that goodness. We need to learn a lesson from that. We're no different. God, in his love, has been good to us. He has provided all that is needed in his goodness. And yet, how often do we doubt the goodness of God? How often do we doubt the provision of God? And how often does that doubt lead us to sin, just as it led Adam and Eve to sin in Genesis chapter 3? We'll look at that more fully when we get there. But this is laying the groundwork. Adam should have known better. That was the very first knowledge that he had of his Creator, his goodness. And we should know better, especially as believers. The goodness of God, we're in the Christmas season. God has provided his very own Son out of his love and goodness to us. And he has saved us. And as Mike read earlier, how will he not freely give us all things? How can we doubt the goodness of God when he's given us his very own Son? And yet, in that doubt, we often sin. He saw firsthand the goodness of God. God puts man in the garden. We read in verse 8, as God planted this garden, he put the man whom he had formed in the garden. Over in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So twice we're told that God put Adam or placed Adam in this garden. At this point, I really do believe that Adam is alone. Eve has not yet been created. We'll see that in a few moments or in a few weeks where Eve was created. But at this point, we're still in the sixth day. God has formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. God then plants this garden in Eden. He puts the man, Adam, in the garden. Eve is not yet created. It's still the sixth day. The normal word to put or to place is used in verse 8. He put or placed Adam in the garden. But in verse 15, it's a little different word, a little different term that's used when he says he put Adam in the garden. And the word that's used in 15 is used elsewhere in Scripture with reference to the place of God's presence. So what we need to see in verse 15, there's an emphasis there that as God places or puts Adam in this garden that he has planted, he is putting Adam in the presence of God himself. This was the place where God himself was going to dwell with man. This was the place where man could find intimate fellowship with his Creator. And so he puts Adam in this garden, but more specifically, he puts Adam in the very presence of God. We read later, after Adam and Eve sinned, the end of chapter 3, that God drives man out of the garden. And that's the word that's used. God drives man out of the garden. He drives man out of his presence. Because of sin, man was driven from the presence of God. God still desires a personal, intimate relationship and fellowship with man. But sin has separated us from God. And there is only one way to be reconciled back to our and our Creator, and that is through Jesus Christ. And God has provided that way in sending His Son. God has provided that way of reconciliation through the Savior, Jesus Christ. But because of sin, we're separated from God. He has sent His Son to be reconciled, and He still desires, as He desired with Adam when He placed him in the garden, He desired to have Adam in His presence. He desired to have a personal, intimate fellowship with Adam. But because of sin, that relationship was broken, that fellowship was broken, that presence was no longer there, but He has provided a way for us to have that fellowship and that intimate relationship, and it's through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we will be restored into the very presence of God forever. But it's only through Jesus Christ, as He sent His Son to die in our place for our sins, so that our sins could be taken away, so that we could have that reconciliation with our Creator. But it begins in the presence of God. It is destroyed by sin. The word put in verse 15 is different than in verse 8. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the place of God's presence. God still desires that intimate fellowship. I trust this morning that you can say you have a personal, intimate relationship and fellowship with your Creator. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. In the garden in Eden was the place where man would be in the presence of God, an intimate fellowship with Him. But again, sin destroyed that fellowship. It drove man out of that presence. but it can be restored through Jesus Christ. As we consider God putting man in this garden, we see that he was to, in verse 15, till it and keep it. Cultivate it and take care of it. Again, Adam saw God plant the garden. So he learned from God what it means to cultivate and keep it. And so now God is basically saying, I want you to imitate what you've seen. Adam, I want you to imitate what you saw me do. Man was created in the image of God. Part of that image is creativity. And so he's saying to Adam, I want you to imitate what I've done and use your creativity in the cultivating of this garden. Use your creativity in maintaining and keeping this garden. Use that creativity as you have seen me do. This word keep, to till it or to cultivate it and to keep it or to take care of it, it's a word that also, it's a broad word. It includes, it's not entirely this, but it includes the idea of guarding and protecting. To guard and protect. Now, at the time of creation, there's nothing to guard the garden from. There's nothing to guard the garden or to protect the garden from. In other words, God has already pronounced his creation as good. There's nothing bad in God's creation. Everything is in perfect harmony. And so there's nothing that's dangerous to the garden. There's nothing that Adam has to protect the garden from. However, in just a few short days, Satan is going to sin against God. Satan's going to be cast out of heaven. Satan's going to show up in this garden. And it was the responsibility of Adam to guard and protect that garden from that destructive invasion. He failed. God told him to keep the garden. And part of keeping the garden was to protect it. And when evil came, Adam failed. God says, keep it, guard it, protect it. At first, there's nothing to guard it from. But Satan did sin. He was cast out of heaven. He did show up in the garden. That destructive invasion came. Adam did not protect. He gave in to that destructive influence. When he talks about guarding, protecting, we need to be reminded again of what we read in chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 1, verse 28, we see where man was to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. And we emphasized then that that meant that man was to study the creation, come to an understanding of how creation works, and then as you come to an understanding of how creation works, go ahead and use that understanding for our own advantage and for our own comforts. There's nothing wrong with that. That's commanded by God. That's that cultural mandate that we talked about. He said it's kind of science and technology. The science is the study of creation, and then once you understand it, then use it and come up with the technology that's going to give man an advantage. And to help man. Or research and development. Research it. Study it. And then once you understand it, then go ahead and develop the creation to your advantage. Nothing wrong with that. God gave that instruction. But we also said there's a balance to that. Obviously, God's giving stewardship to man over his creation. Stewardship certainly means that we need to take care of it. Certainly we can use it, but we're not to abuse it. We can certainly use it, but we're not to misuse it. We're certainly to use it, but we're not to use it all up. We need to take care of it. We need to be good stewards of it. And we see that same thought here. Keep it. Take care of it. Don't abuse it. Don't use it up. I say that to emphasize sometimes we as Christians can be guilty of not taking care of our environment. In reaction to the extreme radical environmentalist who worship the creation, we can sometimes swing the pendulum too far the other way and not really care about the environment. And that's not right either. Every one of us as believers should be environmentalist, conservationist. Not the radical worshiping the creation. I'm not talking about that, but we do need to understand we're stewards of this creation. We do need to take care of it. We are not to abuse it. We are to keep it. We are to protect it from destruction. And so God has given Adam that responsibility as he puts him and places him in this garden in the very presence of God himself. Jump back to verse 9. We see a description of the garden. In this description, again, I would remind you that I believe Adam is the one who's writing this. So Adam is describing the garden which God has planted for him and in which God has placed him. So this is Adam's description of the garden in Eden. He says in verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He speaks of the trees of the garden first. And he says these trees God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the eyes, or pleasant to the sight. I find that very interesting. God is interested in beauty. He made his creation beautiful. He made this garden for Adam beautiful. And he said that the plants in this garden were pleasant to the eyes. It was something to enjoy, to look at, and to gain pleasure from just looking at it. It was pleasant to the eyes. You know, that just should be a reminder to us. I understand we're living in a fallen world, and the creation day is perhaps different than what it was in the garden in Eden there. And yet, what we have today, even in this fallen creation, is so beautiful. God's created it that way, and he does want us to enjoy it. He wants us to look at that sunrise or that sunset and say, "Wow, that's beautiful." It's all to his glory. But it's pleasant to the eyes. You know, this past fall, when Lynn and I were on vacation, Lynn said, "Let's go to Longwood Gardens." How many of you have been there? A few of you. That wasn't my idea. I didn't go kicking and screaming. I wanted to go because she wanted to go. But it wasn't something I was like, "Oh, this is going to be wonderful. I went. But you know what? I found myself amazed. If you've ever been there, I found myself amazed at what man has done with God's creation and the beauty of God's creation. And the people down at Longwood Gardens, I don't know where they are spiritually or in their understanding of God, but whether they understand it or not, they have done some amazing things to the glory of God. And I was looking at this place and it's acres and acres and acres and just beautiful stuff, and it's like, wow. God, this is amazing. I stood in awe of God's creation. We need to stand in awe of God's creation. That's what it's all about. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that he is worthy to receive all glory and power and honor, for he has created all things, and for his pleasure they were created. It's for his glory. He has given us beauty in his creation so that we might worship him. These plants in this garden were pleasant to the eyes. It was also good for food, for sustenance and for enjoyment. When it says it's good for food, I don't think he's simply saying it was good for our well-being physically or that it was simply for sustenance. It certainly is that. God provided everything Adam needed to sustain life. I think it's more than that. It was good for food. I think he meant for us to enjoy the food that he has provided for us. And so again, we see this idea that God desired us to enjoy his creation, to see the beauty of it and to enjoy it, and even as we would sustain life with the food that God has provided, to enjoy that food, to enjoy that which God has given to us, to recognize his goodness in that provision of sustenance, in that provision of beauty. I understand some of us maybe enjoy that food too much, but we are to enjoy that which God has given to us. He wants us to enjoy his creation. That is his desire. He's given that command really to Adam, and Adam expresses how this garden was enjoyable, pleasant to the eyes, pleasant for food. Two special trees are mentioned in verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not going to say much about that at this point. Obviously, we all will be facing those two trees in our further study as we go through this. But this is a foreshadowing. Adam writing. But he foreshadows something's coming. He just mentions these two trees. He doesn't say anything about them at this point. But it's a foreshadowing of what's to come. This tree of life. Apparently this tree of life was such that if you ate of it, whether you ate of it once or whether you ate of it regularly, we don't know, but it would sustain life forever. After Adam and Eve sinned, God protected man from the tree of life. Remember, he put the cherubim there and guarded the tree of life because God said, I don't want man eating of the tree of life and living forever. God, in his grace, kept man from eating from the tree of life so that we would not live forever in our sinful condition. That was his grace that protected man from the tree of life. He didn't want us living in our sinful condition forever. But apparently this tree of life would have sustained life forever. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Again, a foreshadowing. Knowledge of good and evil. Adam should have known the goodness of God. He saw it. He didn't need to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to know good and evil. He simply needed to trust his God. God would show him good and evil. He didn't need to eat of this tree. And so there's a foreshadowing of that which is to come as he mentions these two trees. He gives this description. We need to conclude this quickly. He gives this description in verses 10 through 14 about some rivers. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasses the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, that which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. So there's this river that apparently its headwaters were in this region of Eden, but as it flowed through Eden, it came into the garden and watered the garden. And then as it flowed out of the garden and out of Eden, it became the headwaters for four different rivers. And these four different rivers are named Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, and then the Euphrates. He mentions a couple of areas, Havilah. He mentions Cush, which is Ethiopia. He mentions Assyria. So we have some of these names of these rivers, these names of some areas. He speaks of Havilah being a land of good gold and delium and onyx stone. We have these names. Some have read these verses and by using these names, and some of these names we're familiar with today. Euphrates River, the Tigris River, Assyria, Cush or Ethiopia, Havilah, we have no idea where that was. Pishon and Gihon, those two rivers, we have no idea where they were. But we have Euphrates and Tigris and Assyria and Ethiopia. And so some have read this and tried to pinpoint exactly where Eden is. There's only one problem with that. The problem is something happened 1,700 years after Adam wrote this. It's called Noah's flood. And in Noah's flood, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth that then was perished. In other words, the geography and the topography of this earth's surface completely changed in Noah's flood. The rivers that Adam writes about here were no longer rivers after the flood. The places that Adam talks about here were no longer existing after the flood. The topography changed completely. Mountains were created, valleys were created, continental drift took place, rivers were created, old ones were gone, new ones were made. We have new mountains, we have new valleys, we have new oceans, we have new seas, we have new lakes. Everything's different. Everything's changed. There's no way possible to ever pinpoint where Eden was. You say, well, wait a minute, we've got the Tigris River today, we've got the Euphrates River, we know where Assyria is, we know where Ethiopia is. Here's the problem. They are simply names. People after the flood. Noah himself and Noah's children, they had Adam's writing. In fact, again, for this to be preserved for us, they had to have Adam's writings on the ark with them. So Noah and his children, they would have read what Adam wrote. They would have read these names. They would have been probably familiar with those rivers and those names at that time. So after the flood, it's completely changed. Those rivers aren't there anymore. Those locations aren't there anymore. But the new rivers created, they simply used the same names. Here's a river. Let's call it Tigris, in memory of the one that Adam wrote about. Here's another river. Let's call it Euphrates, in memory of the one Adam wrote about. But it's not the same river. It's not the same place that Adam was referring to. Those after the flood who were alive simply used the same names to identify new rivers and new locations. We'll never pinpoint where Eden was. The topography and geography described in verses 10 through 14 has not existed since Noah's flood. The places and rivers today with these same names are not the same places and rivers mentioned by Adam. Post-flood individuals simply used the same names. What do we take from all of this? God desires for us to work in, protect, and enjoy His creation, all for His glory. God said to Adam, cultivate and keep the garden. Work was part of the original creation. We sometimes think that work was part of the curse. No, God said, now it's going to be hard work. It's going to be in the sweat of your face. But work itself was not part of the curse. Work was part of the creation. God wanted man to be active. God wanted man to do. God wanted man to work for His glory. And so as we live today, we're living in a fallen world. And yes, sometimes work can be hard and it can be in the sweat of our face. But don't despise work. It's what God wanted us to do. He created us to work in His creation, and He wanted us to protect that creation, and He wanted us to enjoy that creation. He provided it out of His goodness. Never doubt His goodness. As we go to work tomorrow, as we work in this creation, it's out of God's goodness. As we enjoy that sunset, it's out of God's goodness. Don't doubt His goodness. He's provided all for us to enjoy and to sustain life. God also desires to have a personal, intimate relationship with us, which because of sin is only possible through Jesus Christ. He created man and desire to have a personal, intimate fellowship with him. He placed man in his very presence. Sin separated man from God. But God has provided a way to restore that fellowship and that we might be in his presence forever. That's God's desire. And I trust you're here this morning knowing that you have that fellowship with him and you've been reconciled to your Creator and that you will be in his presence forever. It's only through Jesus Christ. We are at Christmas time. Time to remember when he sent his Son to become a man, to die for man, to die in our place, to take the penalty that we alone deserved. And through faith in him and through him alone can we be reconciled to our Creator and can we indeed have the assurance that we'll be in his presence forever. Do you know for sure this morning? Have you been reconciled to your Creator? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning that as we read, we see the desire that you would have to be in fellowship with us. I pray, Father, that each one here this morning would examine their own hearts and would know for sure that they have eternal life in your presence. I ask you to keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed this morning, but is there anyone here this morning that would just raise their hand and say, I'm just not sure that I'm going to be in the presence of God forever? I'm not sure I've been reconciled to him. I think maybe I'm still separated from my Creator. If you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be separated from him forever rather than in his presence. Is there anyone who would just simply raise their hand and say, I would like you to pray for me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. It's just something that we can touch base with later. And we can talk about it. Is there anyone? Father, again, we just ask that we would continue to meditate upon your word and its truths as we leave this morning. May we indeed delight in our relationship with you. And may we enjoy your creation, understanding that out of your goodness you've provided it for us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Like to talk to me, please seek me out. Give me a call. We'd love to talk to you. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we are grateful for your provision, for your love, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.